Today's reading is from Acts. Now the whole group of those who believed were one of heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Eloise, for reading for us as one of our youth who continue to lead us in worship. And we're so excited to have you all here joining us each and every week. Well, as we get ready for our message this morning, would you pause with me for a moment of prayer? Oh God, we've gathered together this morning coming from so many different places and walks of life. And yet as we're met by your Spirit in this place, I pray that you might move so that the words that I speak are not my words, but that you might offer a word of hope to your people, either through me or in spite of me. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may know that we are in a sermon series right now where we've been talking about margins, making room for what matters. And so we've looked at margins of grace and margins of time. And this week we get to everybody's favorite topic, margins of generosity. So to enter into this topic of generosity, I want to start with a story. Now, a few of us in this room can remember back when ice cream used to cost significantly less than it does today if you went to Huddles or Baskin Robbins. But back in the days when ice cream used to cost a lot less, a young boy went to a local ice cream parlor. And as he looked, walked up to the waitress, and then he said, "I'd like an ice cream sundae. Could you tell me how much it costs?" She said, "Oh, it's 50 cents. And so he pulled out the change in his pocket and rustled through and counted. And then he said, "50 cents. How much is a dish of plain ice cream?" Now, by this point, a line of new customers had started to form behind this little boy, and so the waitress was getting a little perturbed at how long counting the coins was taking. And so she said very curtly, "A bowl of ice cream is just 35 cents. And he said, "Okay, I'll have that." And so he sat down at a table, and she brought him the bowl of plain ice cream. The boy again counted the coins, and he ate his ice cream, and then when he was finished, he departed. And when the waitress came back sometime later to collect the dish, she swallowed really hard at what she saw. Because there, placed neatly beside that empty ice cream dish, was 15 cents, her tip. When we live our lives with a margin of generosity, it has an impact. In fact, it's one of the ways that we can actually have the greatest impact on others. The boy in this story, right, he lived with a very firm margin. He didn't have to, but he knew how much he wanted to leave as a tip, didn't he? And so this was the key. He could have used that extra money, that 15 cents, to get what it was that he really wanted, that sundae. I mean, who doesn't want the sundae, right? But he didn't do that. Instead, he kept this boundary of what was really meant for him and what was really meant for others. And he didn't let his appetite sort of encroach upon the difference. His generosity, at least for this waitress, really left an impression, didn't it? The author of the book of Acts, the person who's writing our scripture text that was just read a few moments ago, I think they experienced something similar. You see, they're going on and on describing the adversity that's facing this early church, the challenges that the first believers of Jesus are encountering after his resurrection. But in the midst of that description, the author pauses twice to tell us about what it's like inside that church that's facing so much adversity. In our text, it describes the people there as being of one heart and soul, with a belief that everything that they held was in common and belonged to the group, so that no one among them had need. People in that early communion were told would even take their property as they learned of needs, and they would sell it and bring the proceeds to the church so that it could be distributed to make sure that everyone had what they needed. The apostles were the ones who were tasked with taking these gifts and dividing them up as the needs arose. And verse 33 that was read a moment ago kind of sums up this whole experience pretty well. It says, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. Now, this feels pretty far-fetched to me. It even feels a little hard to believe. And yet, as Fred Craddock, a famous Methodist preacher, said, the mark of God's grace in a person's life is that they become more gracious. And something about being more gracious ends up rubbing off on people. It has quite an influence. If we kept reading in our scripture story to verse 36, we'd learn that there was a member of this early church community who was so influenced that he himself, who owned some property, went and sold a field and took the proceeds and gave it to the church. Later on, we learn that he's given a new name. He goes from being called Joseph to Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. And Barnabas goes on to be a significant leader. He actually becomes a teacher to the church in various places and then ends up accompanying Paul on several of his missionary journeys. This all started, right, because of the influence that this one early Christian community had. Without it, who knows how Barnabas' story would have turned out. So if you're like me and you're listening to this story, you have to think to yourself, okay, so let's cut to the chase. What is in the water in this early church, right? I mean, what is it that would help God's grace work so powerfully in a group of people that they would become more gracious, that they'd be motivated to practice such wide margins in their life, that they would sell what they owe and bring the money to the church? Well, to answer that this morning, I'm going to invite you to take out your sermon outline, which you should have in your worship guide. I know we're not all outline fillers in, but here's the thing. Rather than just fill in the blanks, Pastor Rob and I are going to try something a little bit different this morning. More than simply filling in words, we're actually going to build a whole sentence. And our thought is that this sentence might be something you'd carry with you this week, that it might become for you a little more like a mantra, maybe something that you would say over and over again, that it might become something that is a declaration, maybe something that would influence you as you think about the way that you live. So, with that in mind, know we're going to kind of build a sentence together. So hang with me. All right. If we're thinking about a mantra or a phrase that might hold margins of generosity, the way we might think about that is kind of a declaration of stewardship or a steward's declaration. It begins like this. I am really a manager, not an owner. Verse 32 tells us that no one in the early church claimed any of their possessions as their own. This, I think, is the heart of the idea of stewardship, that God, ultimately, is really the owner of everything that we have. To be a steward, right, if you've heard that term before, is to be responsible for something. You get on an airline, right, and there's a stewardess, right, or a steward. Well, what's their job? To help be responsible for all of us who are on the plane. Maybe you've heard this term in other contexts, right? You could steward people or steward financial arrangements or maybe steward property. But managing resources, being the steward, is not the same thing as owning those resources, is it? Pastor John Ortberg tells a famous story that maybe you've heard that helps make this distinction a little clearer. You see, as John was growing up, his grandmother lived with them in their home, and she was a lovely woman. But she was a very fierce Monopoly player. Now, if you played the game of Monopoly, you know that you're given so much money at the beginning, right? There's a bank, okay? And what's the goal of the game? You acquire property, right? This is sort of how the game works. And at the end, one of you ends up with significantly more money than the other. At least that's my experience of how I have played the game in the past. Well, John used to play Monopoly with his grandmother pretty regularly, and he would always lose. And she said to him, John, don't worry, at some point you will learn the rules of the game. And so one summer he ended up playing Monopoly a lot with a neighbor kid just up the street. And he learned as he played with this neighbor over and over again every single day that his approach to the game had to shift. See, to win the game, you really had to become kind of ruthless. You had to focus on acquiring property at all costs. And so as John played the game and got better at it, he looked forward to the chance when he would get to play Monopoly again with his grandmother, right? So one day they're sitting down at the table and he slowly lets his new strategy loose. And he begins to take $1 and then $200 and more of her money until he has collected all of it. He's acquired everything there is to acquire. And in that moment, when he finally realizes he's won, guess what? He is beyond excited. He even begins to gloat just at how good he feels having finally beaten his grandmother. But she has one final lesson for him. She says this, "Now, John, remember, at the end of the game, it all goes back in the box. All the money, all the utilities, all the properties that you bought while we played. So you might feel really good right now, but one day, everything goes back in the box. In fact, each and every one of us one day will go back in the box. And a whole nother set of players get to play the game, don't they? We don't get to take whatever it is that we've won in this game with us. And stewardship recognizes that what we're really here to do is just to use the things we are given in life for a little while. And the stewardship leap, if you want to think about it that way, that we're invited to make is move from thinking about giving as a percentage that we give back to God, but instead to shift our focus to see that everything that exists in the world is really God's in the first place. And if we can do that, then we have an opportunity to look at the way we live this life as to be a blessing, that this is really the truest sense of who we are, that we're not here to be owners of stuff, we're not even really here to be consumers of stuff, but instead we're here to be stewards. If we go back to that story of Abraham, right, way back in the beginning of the Old Testament in our binge-worthy series, Abraham is promised by God that he and his he'll have land and he'll have descendants and that he will be blessed, but he will be blessed so that he could be a blessing to others. Those in this early Christian church that the writer describes didn't see what they had as their own stuff. Instead, they saw what could be possible through their generosity. And this was the spiritual change of heart that seems to have taken place in this community. It's what makes possible the next part of our declaration, if you're hanging with me, which is that I am a manager, not an owner, who is content with what I have. Let's return to that story of the boy in the ice cream shop for just a moment. Would it be wrong if the young boy had gotten a sundae? I mean, even in that economy a long time ago, how much difference was that 15-cent tip really gonna make to that waitress, right? Not a huge amount. But how might it have mattered to the boy if he would have just gone ahead and gotten the sundae? Because that's all the money he had, but that's what he wanted, right? Well, at some point, if you give in to your desires early on, where does that lead you? Instead of saying, you know, I need a pair of shoes, but it would be great if I had the more expensive pair of shoes. Or I need a new car, but it would be awesome if I had the luxury car, you know, with the heated back seats. It would be, I need a house, I need some place to live, but man, it would be great if the house had everything in it that I could possibly want, right? You get where this leads. Without any margin, it's pretty easy to just become consumed with consuming. After all, we live in a world that's set up for this, isn't it? We're told that we are the measure of all the stuff that we have. And I have to tell you, I recently had an experience of this firsthand. Most of you here know that Megan and I are expecting our first child. And of course, we knew that in this process, you're going to need some things. We don't own a crib or a stroller or a car seat or any of that stuff. But to ease into this journey that we knew we were about to take, we thought, okay, let's do the safest thing we can imagine. We'll like go cruise the baby store late at night, like 10 minutes before it closes, okay? So we can't possibly buy anything. Like, we'll just go walk through and see what it's like. So we chose a lap at Bye Bye Baby, and we made it as far as the stroller section. Before, we happened to overhear the lovely salesperson giving a pitch to a couple about the kind of stroller that they would need and how many variables there really were to consider in the purchase of a stroller. Overwhelmed, to put it very mildly, we quickly made a beeline out of that store. It was like how much we loved our child, if I was listening to the salesperson, hinged on how much I was willing to spend on a stroller and whether or not it had rubber or plastic wheels. And I just couldn't help but think, something is amiss here. And so we decided that very night as we were driving home that, look, we need some more margin in this process, or we could easily be carried away and be just consumed with all the things that supposedly we need. The way that we tried to get some margin was to make a decision that we were going to spend less time in stores and less time online shopping, and instead to reach out to a few friends and ask them what are the things that they bought or that we really actually need, and then to make time to go and visit them in their homes and see what life was kind of really like with kids as opposed to whatever it looks like in a magazine. It's different, in case you're not there yet. I'm learning very slowly here. And of course, this creating margin for us was about saving money, right? That we wouldn't spend as much money as we might otherwise have. But it was also about our time, right? We wanted to invest it in relationships with other people. And as we visited them, guess what? What we desired began to shift, even for our own lives. I think it's easy to become consumed with consuming, to simply just place our value on what we have, which often has the effect of pointing out for us what we don't have. A lot of fear for me can set in this space. Fear that we don't actually have enough. Maybe fear that others will think less of us if we're not committed to keeping up with them. Maybe fear of how we'll even get out of the place that we find ourselves in this moment. And what stewardship recognizes is that despite all the things that we might fear, we're actually empowered by God, that we have the agency to make a choice. We can focus on all the things that we lack, or we can begin to see what it is that we actually have. This is the spiritual leap that I think we're invited to make. Because as we see what we have, we also become aware of what it is that other people around us actually need. This makes possible the final part of our declaration. It's this, that we would find joy in blessing others. This was the work of the Spirit in the early church. Because people were in relationship with one another, those who owned a lot were friends with people who probably owned almost nothing. And that made it easier for those who had much to be willing to sell some of their resources and to share them to help meet the needs of others. Because it's easier to give, isn't it, when you know where the money is going, perhaps even the name of the friend that you're going to support, because of these relationships that we actually have with one another. Now, there are several studies that actually back up this kind of trend in giving, that as a percentage of their income, the folks who have the least monetarily are actually the most generous givers. It's kind of counterintuitive, but as a percentage of income, this is how it works. Now, there's a lot of reasons that could be a factor in this, but one of the themes that keeps coming up again and again is that the less income you have, the more likely you are to know the needs of your neighbors, the people who are around you. And so, when you really know the needs that somebody else has, you tend to look at what you have, and all of a sudden, the thought of sharing with someone else doesn't feel like a sacrifice. It starts to feel a lot more like an opportunity. The early church facilitated these kind of relationships, where people who maybe weren't in the same socioeconomic status got together on a pretty regular basis. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe, is still called to be about today, isn't it? And if we were going to make it even a little more local, I think it's one of the ways that the church is called to help people find and give hope through Jesus Christ, the way we happen to talk about it here at St. Luke's. But to find the joy in giving, here's one of the keys. It needs to be voluntary. It can't be something that's mandated or where you feel obligated to give. That sort of takes the whole joy out of it, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but things that I am obligated to do never make it to the top of my list. But giving that really comes out of a place of generosity isn't just saying, well, I should tithe because that's what the rule is and that's kind of the way Scripture talks about it. Instead, it comes from a place of looking at it as a desire you have to be able to bless other people. There's a verse at the bottom of your outline from 2 Corinthians. It goes like this. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You likely know someone in your life who's generous. Can you picture them? Maybe someone who was generous even like the early church. They would make sacrifices so that other people could have opportunities. There was enough margin, perhaps, in their life that they were able to give in this way, to experience the kind of joy that it brought. But if you don't happen to know anybody like this, or they're not coming to mind, I want to introduce you to two people, John Nepsa and Linda Peterson. They're a couple in our church who have this kind of joy, and they have found a way to give in a variety of ways. I want to invite us now to take a look at their story.
About 2 years ago, I was really ill, and they did not expect me to live. The church prayed for me for months after I got out of the hospital. Total strangers would walk up to me and say, "We prayed for you."
We are committed to St. Luke's. Yeah, in life and in death, we are committed to St. Luke's. We have a columbarium here at the church.
Yeah, we call it our condo.
I know that whatever I give is going to be put to good use.
Yes.
In ways, and because so many other people are giving, it just multiplies. And because it has done that, you can accomplish so much more than I could by myself. I do it through a bank, an electronic check.
What?
So I do it once a month, because if I try to get it in the offering plate, half the time I would forget to put it in there. So this is just easier while I'm doing my bills. There's St. Luke's, one of my payees. If you don't think you can do that full 10%, then, you know, can you do 3%? Can you do 4%? And then maybe your goal the next year is to just raise it another percent.
Javon and Nicole started here. I walked past his office and he had this junky desk. So I made him a beautiful, wooden desk out of, butcher block and tables, and he's got it now. And the other day I just decided I made a cross for the church. You know, I just like doing woodworking, and I do it because it makes me feel good. It's just that simple.
Keeps you off the street.
Yeah, that's true. Keeps you out of trouble too.
Did you catch it there at the end? John and Linda give in several ways, and there is clearly for them some amount of joy in it, isn't there? Just listening to their laughter at the end. They have relationships that help them see what a blessing giving is, and they're grateful, if you remember how John started that story, for the ways that others have given to them in their times of need. Now, I went to Vanderbilt Divinity School. And if you were here last week, you will know that that's not Princeton. Javon isn't here, so I can say that. But I do have to tell you that after I graduated, Vanderbilt, like so many other schools that you all have probably attended, managed to follow up with me and ask if I would give to them, right? I'm not alone in this experience. Except one of the things that I found interesting is that on every letter or mailer that they would send to me was this little phrase that has stuck with me. It says, giving is an act of gratitude. And I think this is really true. It was true in that early church, right? They gave to God out of a sense of what God had given to them. And the gratitude for the kind of community that they were a part of made it easier then to think about how could they give in such a way that it would be a blessing to others. It was a group of people who were generous, and it influenced every single person who then came to be a part of their fellowship. Stewardship, I think, in the end, reminds us that the joy comes in what we give and not really in what we get. So to put it in a sentence, or to maybe put our steward's declaration together, as we look at our lives, we might think about it this way. Each of us is really a manager, not an owner. Could we be content with what I have so that I might find the joy in blessing others? I think God's desire for us is that we would have the kind of margin that would mean that joy is a regular experience that we get to have. That there is always maybe that 15 cents, whatever that looks like for you, that you'd be willing to spare because you know that somewhere along the way, a person will cross your path who might need it. And that 15 cents might be the opportunity to be a blessing. Whether you give that 15 cents here at St. Luke's or someplace else that God moves you, that is totally up to you. But what I do believe is to experience the kind of joy in life that God has in mind for us. We have to make some margin here. That we cannot run around stressed out trying to keep up with whoever it is that we've set our sights on. But instead have imagined what could it look like to live as a steward of what God has given to us so that we might become people who give to one another. Would you pray with me? Well, God, this morning, I know that we are talking about money and that for many of us makes us uncomfortable. But the reason we talk about money, oh God, is because you talked a lot about money, because you know that it, as much as anything else, can possess us and our lives and our story. And in that process, rob us of the kind of joy you really intend. So, oh God, this morning, move in us in such a way that we might have an imagination for the kind of joy you offer, for how we might be content with what we have, for how we might be grateful because everything in life is really a gift first and foremost from you. Set us free for a new kind of living with just a little margin, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.